If you've got your Bible, why don't you turn to Exodus 15. Exodus 15, and we're just going to go through the end of this chapter. We started it the last Sunday evening that we had Sunday evening worship, and I'm going to read Exodus 15, verses 20 through 27. You'd attend to the hearing, the reading of God's Word. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, "Sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider He has thrown into the sea." So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And when he cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them and said, "If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. So they camped there by the waters. And tonight we can say, as we usually say on Sunday mornings, that may God add a blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His Word tonight in this place. And you can be seated. I was telling Sherry we had put an ad in the welcome back section to Charlottesville in the Daily Progress that shows up every year. And they have the little sections. One is on education, talks about all the schools in the Charlottesville-Almar area. One is about business. One's about kind of general population statistics. And where would you guess they put all the ads for the churches in Charlottesville? I already told Sherry to be entertainment. Yes, we are listed, you know, with the movie theaters and, you know, things you can do for fun if you want to be entertained. And I just thought that was kind of an interesting place to put the churches. And it doesn't that really say a lot about a view many people have for what church is about and what it's like. It's something you go to for entertainment, to have your attention grabbed, and when it's convenient for you. Of course, when we look in the Old Testament here in Exodus 15, we see that knowing God, knowing who God is and what God has revealed about Himself, is not for our entertainment. It should be in the medical section, really. It is for our life and health and strength. Apart from our knowledge of who God is, we shrivel up and die. And we are spiritually dead apart from the knowledge of who God is. We've been looking over the last couple of weeks in Exodus chapter 14 and 15 at the Red Sea crossing, the Red Sea miracle. And in Exodus 14, you might remember, it's kind of a narrative telling, a prose narrative telling of the Red Sea miracle. And then last week I noticed in Exodus 15, verses 1 through 18, that we have the poetic version. And it's the first song of praise that we find in the Old Testament. One of the first worship songs in Scripture is Exodus 15, 1 through 18, the Song of Moses. Again, I've noted that I ran across at least one commentator who said the Red Sea miracle is the salient event in Old Testament history. It is the greatest single act of God's physical deliverance of His people. There's nothing else really in the Old Testament that's quite like it, where God causes water to congeal on two sides like a wall and leads His people out. It's an indisputable miracle, an act of God, a mighty act of God on behalf of His people. And I was looking over in some of the Psalms recount historically things that happened in the life of Israel. And in Psalm 106, we read this recounting. In Psalm 106, beginning in verse 7, the psalmist wrote, "Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it dried up. So he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. He saved them from the hand of him who hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise." And, you know, even in Psalm 106, we have somebody still looking back to Exodus 14 and 15 and still singing and celebrating what God had done in delivering the people of Israel from the hand of the Egyptians. And if we kind of follow that, all through the rest of the Bible, there are places where they point back to, look at what God did. Remember what God did. And even when we get into the New Testament, if you look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, as Paul is writing, Paul makes a parallel in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, between the Red Sea crossing and the baptism of a new Christian. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 3. "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Paul could say in so many words to the Christians that, you know, it was a stupendous thing when God delivered the Israelites through the Red Sea. But on par with that, as amazing is the fact that now God has saved and rescued you from your sin. God has provided a way for you, and it's a way through the confession of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your submission to baptism. God has provided a way for you that is just as miraculous. Look over, let's follow this thread a little further. Look over to Revelation 15. In Revelation 15, John has a vision of heaven. And in that vision of heaven, it says in Revelation 15:2, "And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having the harps of God." And then in verse 3, "They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." And what John sees is a vision at the end of history, when God has completely destroyed Satan and the devil and all their minions, the saints will sing together the song of Moses in the same way that the Israelites sang the song of Moses when they saw the bodies of the Egyptian soldiers washed up on the shore of the Red Sea. It celebrates God's future victory over evil. And so the Red Sea miracle is an important thing. that we look at, or we've continued to look at. In going back to Exodus 15, we look at really the last part of the song, first of all, and the New King James gives it the heading of the Song of Miriam. And in verses 20 and 21, we have a refrain or a chorus that is recorded that was sung by Miriam as she led the women in responding to apparently what were the words of Moses and the men as they had sung the previous song. And what we see here with Miriam is a woman who is who's leading again this chorus of women singers. Now, Miriam is an interesting figure in the Old Testament, isn't it? Right here, isn't she? Right here in verse 20 is the first time in the Bible where we actually see her name, Miriam. Previously, you might remember back in Exodus chapter 2, verses 4 through 9, when Moses had been an infant and Pharaoh was killing all the babies, the Hebrew male babies, we're told that Moses' sister had gone down and she had arranged with the daughter of Pharaoh for Moses to be kept by his own mother. But the name of the sister is never given. Most of us kind of assume it is Miriam, but her name is never given. This is the first time where her name is actually mentioned. We're told that she was the sister of Aaron. Why isn't she called the sister of Moses? Probably because Aaron was the eldest. And in this culture, there was still priority given to the firstborn male in the family. And so she is the sister of Aaron. She's also called in verse 20 by an unusual title in the Old Testament. She is called a prophetess. It says in verse 20, "Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances." There are only four women in the Old Testament who are called prophetesses. The first one is Deborah in Judges chapter 4 and verse 4. Remember Deborah? She was called upon to lead, along with Barak, the people of Israel against their enemies. And then in 2 Kings 22:14, there's a woman called Huldah who is called a prophetess. And during the reign of King Josiah, when they had lost the law of God, they had gone and consulted with Huldah the prophetess. The third woman who is called a prophetess in the Old Testament is Noadiah, Nehemiah chapter 6 and verse 14. The only problem is she's not a very good prophetess. She opposed Nehemiah and his rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem, rebuilding of the wall. And then the final woman who, in addition to Miriam, who's called a prophetess in the Old Testament, is the wife of the prophet Isaiah. If you look at Isaiah 8, verse 3, Isaiah's wife is called the prophetess. Now, I don't know if this would make much difference to many of you, or whether you ever hear anything like this in the context that you're in. But I can tell you that, having done some academic study of religion these days, one of the things that people love to find are women who had roles in public ministry in biblical times. And many times people will rush to Miriam and to Deborah and to Huldah, less so to Noadiah since she was a bad prophetess, Isaiah's wife, and they will say, "Here are models of women as prophets. And therefore, because there were women who could serve as prophets, then we should have women serve as elders or pastors in churches today." The only problem is, when you begin to look through the Old Testament, first of all, it's unusual, with all the prophets that are named, that only these five are called prophetesses. We have no books in the Old Testament that record the oracles of any of these women. So they're not among the writing prophets of the Old Testament. And one of the reasons I think that they, in the Old Testament times in Israel, they didn't have women serve as priests or prominently as prophets was because you could find that all over the pagan world. In the pagan world, among the Canaanites, the people who worshipped false gods, they had priestesses, they had prophetesses. But the Hebrews, the people to whom the Scriptures had been revealed, the people to whom God had revealed Himself, part of what He had revealed was that from the beginning of creation, God had made men and women, male and female, completely equal in essence. Men are not better than women. Women are not better than men. We are completely equal in essence. And yet, that same God who revealed Himself in creation in Genesis 1 and 2 also revealed that men and women have different roles or functions to play in life. And there's a particular role in leadership for men within the people of God, a particular role for women within the people of God. And usually when you look at the examples of prophetesses in the Old Testament, usually it is at a time of chaos, a time when there's been a breakdown of order. That's why Deborah had to step up. It's not that she's exemplary. It is an example of how there had been a breakdown in God's plan. And so there were no men who were able to serve in that role. And so God had to work through Deborah. Same thing with Huldah. In the age of Josiah, the law had been lost. Can you imagine that? They didn't know where the Torah was. And they had to go into the temple, and Josiah had to find it there. And they had to reestablish the law. And in a similar way, here with Miriam, we're going to find that Miriam plays a kind of a strange role in the rest of Scripture. In this passage we're looking at here in Exodus 15, she's positively portrayed. She leads the women of Israel in singing praise to God. But a little bit later, if you turn over to Numbers chapter 12, we find that Miriam is not presented wholly positively in the rest of Scripture. Look at Numbers chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. So they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has He not spoken through us also?" And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, "Come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting." So the three came out. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both went forward. Then He said, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" So the anger of the Lord was aroused against them, and he departed. And when the cloud departed from above the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam became leprous, as white as snow. Then Aaron turned toward Miriam, and there she was, a leper. If you go on and read the rest of that chapter, you'll find that Moses, the humble and godly man, then intercedes on behalf of his sister Miriam to preserve her from being stuck with this leprosy for the rest of her life. In the New Testament, there are only two women who are called prophetesses. The first is Anna in Luke 2, verse 36, an older woman who was awaiting the Messiah and who was one who received Jesus. She is the only woman prophetess who's presented positively in the New Testament. And then in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 20, a false prophetess named Jezebel is condemned. Those are the only two women who are given the title of prophetess, again, in the New Testament. So again, if anything, the presentation of women prophetesses in the Bible is uneven. And Miriam herself is an ambiguous character. Here in Exodus 15, she supports Moses in song. She leads the women in praising God. And yet later on, as I said in Numbers 12, she leads in a rebellion against Moses and against his authority in leading the people of Israel. Go back again to Exodus 15. It says in verse 21, "And Miriam answered them, 'Sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider He has thrown into the sea.'" And what she's doing there, and the other women, they're echoing Exodus 15 and verse 1, what Moses and the men had just sung. "I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider He has thrown into the sea." You know, one of the best songs I like for us to sing here at Jefferson Park sometimes is when we sing the chorus, "All in All." And, you know, we get to that point where the women are singing the verse and the men are singing the chorus, or vice versa. And there's this nice, beautiful, harmonious blending of the voices of men and the voices of women. Is one voice better than the other? No. Well, maybe the women sing better. Depends on who's singing. But it's a picture of this harmony. I think that's what we're seeing in Exodus 15 with Miriam leading. This is a place and a time when she is leading in harmony with Moses, her brother. Well, we go from this scene of wonderful celebration of what God has done and singing to a scene of bitterness, starting out in verse 22. "So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and then they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water." Now listen to this contrast. 3 days earlier, they'd been at the Red Sea, and what was their problem? Too much water. A huge body of water blocking their path. And 3 days later, they're in the wilderness, and what is their problem now? Lack of water. They've gone from feast to famine. And what do they do? How are they going to respond? One of the things we see here now is one of the first scenes of Israel acting with fickleness. The dictionary says that to be fickle is to be changeable or unstable in affection, interest, or loyalty. To be capricious. To be inconstant. And one of the things we see over and over again in the Old Testament is that Israel is fickle. One minute, they want to serve God, they want to praise God, and the next moment, they're complaining about God. God hasn't done enough for them. He hasn't met this need or that need. And just think, one moment, God has just given them the most astounding physical deliverance in their history. 3 days later, they don't have any water, and what do? In verse 23, it says, "Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah." They find a place where there's some water, but they go to taste the water, and it's bitter, it's foul, it's not clean water. To drink it means that they're going to become physically ill. And how do they respond? We're told that in verse 24, "And the people complained against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?'" All through the rest of Exodus and Numbers, we're going to see lots of scenes where the people of Israel murmur or complain against God. And this is the first time in Exodus where we see the Hebrew verb for to murmur or complain showing up. "The people complained against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?'" Think about how this is not just a rejection of Moses' authority as a leader, but it's also a rejection of God. It's a mockery of God, really. Who is the one who could part the Red Sea? Who's the one who made H2O? Who's the one in a heartbeat that can provide water from a rock or could send down rain? And yet they're complaining and saying, God, we have nothing to drink. I saw a bumper sticker the other day here in Charlottesville where somebody had written, "In Darwin we trust." And I thought, man, you've got a lot of guts to engage in that kind of mockery of God. It's the same kind of person who would probably, you know, be very much against any kind of so-called religious intoleration, and yet they have a bumper sticker where I guess it's okay for them to make fun of, to belittle, or to mock those of us who do think it's important to trust in God. In Darwin, we trust. And in a similar way, I think what they say here is, you know, where are we going to get something to drink is, in some ways, a mockery of God, who can certainly provide for them water. But what does Moses do? In verse 25, it says, "So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And when he cast it into the waters were made sweet. And there he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them." What does Moses do, the godly Moses, in response to this? The first thing he does is he cries out to the Lord. And we're told the Lord showed him a tree. And he apparently took the branches of this tree and put it in the water. It does not describe, but we're to imagine that God told him to do this. And when he put the branches of this tree into the water, all of a sudden it became sweet or drinkable. You know, again, there have been lots of people who have tried to come up with some naturalistic explanation for this. There was some quality in the branches of the tree that purified the water or served as a filter for it. But again, once we grant that there's a God who can create the world by the fiat power of His Word, we don't have to try to look for naturalistic explanations and miracles. We just accept by faith that what we read is true. And certainly we're going to see later in the life of Jesus and His ministry in John 2 that He can take water and turn it into wine. Certainly God can take foul, bitter water and turn it into sweet and clean and potable water. Then God not only sweetens the water and provides them, He meets their physical desire to drink this water, but we're also told that God, for the first time, gives to the people laws. There He made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there He tested them. What is God's answer for humanity when we mock Him, when we reject authority, when we rebel against Him? God's answer is to provide for His people the law. Statutes and ordinances that serve as a fence to give clear boundaries to His people. Of course, a little bit later on in Exodus 20, God is going to give the Ten Commandments to the people of God. But this is the first time where we see God giving laws to restrain and give order to the people. Paul in Galatians 3:24 will call the law our tutor or our babysitter until Christ comes. And then in verse 26, Moses records this word from the Lord. The Lord says, "If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in His sight and give ear to His commandments and keep all His statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." God provides a promise. And I think, young people, this is a promise that we ought to listen to. And that is that if we are obedient to the Lord, if we are obedient to His Word, and we are obedient to His laws and statutes, the result for us is health and life. If you heed the voice of the Lord, If you give ear to His commandments and keep all His statutes, then I won't put the plagues on you that I put on the Egyptians. Now that had to sort of jar, I think, the Israelites, because they were the chosen people, they were the covenant people, they had a special relationship with God. But God reminds them, listen, if you don't keep the covenant, I can treat you just like I treated the Egyptians. I can show my sovereignty over you just in the same way I showed my sovereignty over them. And then right at the end of verse 26, God reveals one of His names. And we find many places in Scripture where the Lord provides for us different names for understanding different facets of His work. And that last sentence in verse 26 is, "For I am the Lord who heals you." And this is the Hebrew name Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals. And this is the origin of our understanding of the Lord as the great physician. We think about Jesus, who in His ministry could go around healing people, healing the woman in Luke 13 who had been bent over for 13 years, healing the woman who had had an issue of blood for 12 years, healing the epileptic boy who was thrown into the fire, raising Lazarus from the dead in John 11. The God that the Israelites serve is a God who heals. And maybe a lot of the people have become sick because they had drunk from the bitter waters of Marah. And here is God still caring for them and actually healing them. And then in verse 27 it says, "Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. So they camped there by the waters." And what we see here is far from being able to provide for them something to not being able to provide for them something to drink, God can provide for them an oasis in the wilderness, this place Elim that has 12 wells of water and 70 palms. It's hyperbolic. It has more than they need. All the water they need to drink, all the food that they need to eat, all the shade that they need to enjoy, God is able to provide for them all of that if they would only trust Him. Let me provide just two quick theological gleanings at the end of this passage. First of all, I think here in this passage, we see the unsteadiness of the human heart. Again, in one moment, within this one chapter, Israel is praising God and talking about how He's a warrior and He can defeat all of His enemies and how, look how He's destroyed Egypt. And within a few verses, what are they doing? Complaining. They go from praise to protest within a matter of just a few verses. Now, I thought about, if you look over the little New Testament book of James for just a moment, those of you who haven't memorized it, like certain people here in the room, James chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, James writes about the tongue. "With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and curse. My brethren, these things ought not to be so." Isn't it amazing this week that's about to come? God's given us a tongue, a mouth, a mind to drive it. And our mouth and our tongue this week can be used to praise God, to bless God, to thank God. Our tongue can be used to encourage our brothers and sisters, or our wife, or our husband, or our co-workers, or our neighbors. Or it can be used to curse God. It can be used to tear people down. It can be used to criticize. It can be used to complain. And the question is, what is our heart going to be like? Are we going to show ourselves to be a people who praise Him, or a people who protest? A people who trust, or a people who are just complaining against Him? Second point, God can take our bitterness and make it sweet. I don't want to slip into just allegorizing all of Scripture, but as I read through this in chapter 15 and verse 25, and I don't want to see every tree in the Old Testament as the cross, but just meditate on chapter 15 and verse 25, where it says, "So he, Moses, cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree." He cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. I thought of our friend Mustafa, Turkish man who was with us several years ago, and he started attending our church. It was the first time he'd ever been in an evangelical church. And we were praying for him. We were trying to share the gospel with him. And Sunday morning he came to church, and we had the time of worship. He came forward at the commitment time to say that he believed. And as we talked with him about it, he told us about having a dream where he had seen Jesus on the cross. And that accompanying his reading of Scripture, accompanying his attendance in worship, had moved his heart to want to accept the Lord. He cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And the ultimate answer for any bitterness of heart that we have is the Lord pointing us toward the Christ who is crucified on the old rugged tree. He takes our bitterness and makes it sweet. And I don't know what, if anything, might be in your heart tonight that would give you bitterness. I don't know if it's bitterness about the circumstances of your life, bitterness about disappointments or failures, bitterness in thinking that God hasn't provided for you everything that you feel like you need or want. Apply that verse to your heart. Cry out to Him and see if the Lord will not show you a tree. We invite you to stand together.